trigger warning. This podcast is intended for men. Not boys, not babies, men.
This is how we disable toxic masculinity.
We need to kill all men.
This pagan patriarchalism that is coming back out of the shadows.
Feminists hate patriarchy.
It's the woman that runs the show and the woman that runs the community and is the backbone of their area.
I'm a nasty woman. A loud, vulgar, proud woman.
Patriarchy.
You are male privilege.
Are you saying you have authority over me? Go eat your superior!
I personally can't see why egalitarianism would be a bad thing.
The assumption that wives should make babies instead of money is part of the patriarchy.
Don't f*** you say hi to strange women you don't know.
Patriarchy.
The patriarchy.
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 Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. That is Jeremiah 6:15. You are on the Fight Laugh Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. My name is Tony DePonte, and I am joined by my co-host, Pastor Joseph Randall Spurgeon.
Woman, get back in here and make me a sandwich.
Joseph, what are you eating today?
I have to admit something. And
oh, great.
Quite frankly, I'm quite ashamed to admit it, Tony.
Okay.
I think I'm actually too ashamed to say it.
You have to say it, though.
Here's the deal. I don't have a sandwich.
What?
I should have one, but I don't. See, here's what happened. I got in the van, and I drove to a place to get one. And it was supposed to be this nice, glorious, brand new chicken sandwich, okay? So I drove, and I think I'm sad to say I passed by this place on the right. You know, I don't even know if I can bring myself to say it. I drove past Chick-fil-A.
You drove past Chick-fil-A?
Yeah.
You should be
told there was a better sandwich ahead.
There is no better sandwich ahead.
So I pulled into the drive-thru, you know, at this new place. I waited for them to say, you know, welcome. Can I have the name for your order? But all I got was, what do you want? What do you want? So I started to order, and the voice on the other side of the box where this new glorious chicken sandwich was just blurted out. As I'm in the middle of ordering, they're like, wait a second. But I'm like, man, that was rude. I was starting to feel guilty here. You know, I'm looking around, make sure nobody from Chick-fil-A sees me. And they say, wait a second. And then they finally say, I was on the phone. What do you want again? And I was like, okay, I'd like your spicy chicken sandwich. And they said, we're out. Well, then, well, can I get your regular chicken sandwich? We're out of that, too. So here I am, Tony, on the podcast of The Patriarchy without a sandwich. I'm guessing Popeyes is run by feminists, which is why they couldn't make me a sandwich.
You went to Popeyes over Chick-fil-A?
I know. I'm ashamed.
Okay, well, I actually have a sandwich. It was actually made by my wife. I didn't go drive past the Holy Land to the Valley of Death. My wife made me a roast beef sandwich with Swiss cheese, mayo, and it was on, this is the best part, it was on a pretzel bun. I love pretzel buns. They're awesome. Absolutely phenomenal. One of my favorites. So I think I win this one. I win this one.
Yeah, I'm ashamed.
You should be. That kind of leads us to what we're talking about today, huh?
Yeah.
All right, so this is our new segment.
Listen to this.
We must speak about shame. They say that guilt is because of what you have done and shame is because of who you are. I've felt guilty about a lot of things I've done in the past. I feel like, oh, I could have been a better person. I should have behaved better. I've also dealt with a lot of shame, feelings of worthlessness, low self-esteem. The way out of shame for me has been to address, as where possible, incidents in the past where I feel my behavior was not as it should have been.
All right, so this guy is...
Russell Brand.
Russell Brand, but I... If you've ever seen The British Office, he sounds like David Brent. And so I have a hard time not thinking of The Office when I listen to him. So it sounds like it's supposed to be funny to me, and it's not.
Well, you expect it to be, because most of the time he is fairly...
Yeah, so I guess he's comedic. A comedian.
Yeah.
But he's on this kind of, now I'm a philosopher kind of spiritual guidance things. But anyways, he's talking about shame and guilt, and he makes this weird kind of... dichotomy. I've heard other people make this this distinction, guilt being something you feel from your actions and shame for kind of who you are. I'm not sure that's an accurate definition of shame. But anyways, so he makes that distinction, and he's going to give us a way to deal with shame. So let's listen.
To ask for forgiveness and to be willing to forgive others for being less than perfect. You need a spiritual solution to the problem of shame.
Oh, all right, stop.
This is where it's going to go bad.
Bad? I thought he was going to like talk about, so he's talking about forgiveness for some of the acts that you've done and the spiritual problem. He's about to lay out the gospel, right?
Yeah, I don't think so. I think usually when Hollywood uses the term spiritual, that's when it's about to go off the rails. But we'll see. We'll see. Maybe he'll slip it in there. I don't know. If he does, I think he's going to go off the rails.
You need to believe that you are beautiful, and in spite of what you have done, you are able to be forgiven. They say, those people that believe such things, that God will forgive you more quickly than you can even ask for forgiveness. As soon as you turn to God, to higher power, higher self, meditative aspect of own consciousness.
See, the train started to go off the rails.
All right, so he was there, and then he was like, God and higher conscience. Your
meditative aspect of unconsciousness. Yeah, right. Yeah, you're a therapy dog or whatever.
Okay. So we're laughing, but here's the thing. He's talking about shame, talking about forgiveness, and that it is a spiritual solution to shame. But then, like you said, it goes off the rails with this idea of like, you deserve to be loved and you deserve to be forgiven. And he's not the only one. There was a couple other clips that we've listened to that in preparing for this episode, in which the people speak of shame as if the answer is just to tell yourself you're good enough. You're beautiful.
You're beautiful. You're pretty. Yeah, yeah. You're pretty.
You're beautiful.
Oh no, no. We've already figured out in a different episode you shouldn't sing ever again.
So tell yourself you're beautiful. You're the best. Or like this other episode, this other thing that we listened to. Their solution was not to say, "Hey, I'm beautiful." The solution was to say everybody else sucks like I do.
Yeah, they said that we're all. I think they actually used the term wicked and perverted, but then they just embraced it. So
yeah, it was like we're all wicked and perverted. So kind of embrace it, do away with standards, and try and hold yourself up to perfection. The only way to deal with shame is just recognize everybody's guilty, and so have mercy on yourself. You gotta forgive yourself. Let's see if that's actually kind of the direction Russell's going to go here. Let's listen.
Then the possibility for forgiveness exists. If there are things that you have done in particular of which you are ashamed, it helps me to inventory them. I have explained in my book, Recovery, how to conduct an inventory process, which is best done with a mentor, with some guidance. But the beginning to ending feelings of shame is to believe that you do not deserve to feel ashamed. You are beautiful. You have been made, and you are as you are intended to be. but you may need to go on a journey of redemption, which means giving up the values you used to have and accepting that you belong to a new idea now. Shame is the shadow of ego. Shame is the shadow of wanting to be adored as an individual. That adulation leads nowhere, and the shadow it casts is shame. Find yourself an identity of part of an ideology that encourages kindness and oneness. Do esteemable things, and importantly, know that whatever you have done, there is nothing so bad that prevents us returning home.
Oh, wow.
There's a lot mixed in there, isn't there?
Yeah, it's kind of all muddled together.
Well, let's talk about shame for just a moment here. You know, we live in a world that the worst thing that could possibly happen is to be shamed. And, you know, everybody doesn't want to, we want to be unashamed and out. We have parades where people, where they parade their sin, like Sodom. They have pride festivals, and you know, the pride is the big thing where, and it's even morphed into the beyond just a celebration necessarily of sodomy.
Yeah, there's no joke, because I was driving under on my way to work, I was driving under a banner the other day that said Pagan Pride Festival.
Yeah, well, the whole idea is that just there can be no shame on things, because mm-hmm. that's the worst thing, because when you feel shame, then that's just hurting your psyche, your mind, your mm-hmm. you're unable to function. And yet that's not a good way to look at it. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they feel?
Shame.
And they tried to cover up their shame. And that's what shame does. Shame is us acknowledging and recognizing our sin. And it's recognizing that certain things are very sinful, very wicked and evil. We should be ashamed to do them. In one sense, shame is like it's like pain, in that it's a gift from God. So we think of pain, you put your hand on a hot stove and you immediately feel pain. It hurts. It doesn't feel like a gift, but it reminds you that I got to get my hand away from this stove. If you didn't feel the pain, your hand is going to burn up.
Yeah, it prevents you from further harming yourself.
Same thing with shame. Shame is a gift from God. And that when we our sins that we feel ashamed of, that shame alerts us to something's not right of what we're doing. The problem is, as we've said, people are wanting to remove shame from all kinds of sin. The truth, though, is that shame is kind of like, it's like the first law of thermodynamics, where energy is neither created nor destroyed. It's the same kind of thing. Shame's neither created nor destroyed. It's just transferred from one object to the next. And right now, the things that should be ashamed in our society, things like sodomy and sexual immorality, effeminacy, even the shame of exposing our bodies, like immodesty, the shame is removed from those and placed on anyone who would dare be opposed to those things.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell a true story. And there was a conversation I had, and there was a woman who was very immodest. And I suggested to her that she would listen to a sermon on modesty that I had preached. And immediately, other people that were there and listening or privy to this conversation, it was like I had to be ashamed. They had to shame me into not saying anything ever about that again. That's the kind of thing we live in. Whereas we think back to, I don't know, you think back to the Puritans, for example, and you think about how sin was shamed then. And don't we think that's kind of like the worst thing that ever, that there were people that would shame adulterers and homosexuals? Sometimes maybe they were too much of a busybody, and they were overkill. But we think that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. To mention to somebody that they're being immodest is like the most, it's the most evil thing you can do.
Yeah, which becomes massively evident when you bring up a conversation for, say, I don't know, yoga pants are immodest and women shouldn't wear them in public. People lose their minds. And then on flip side of that, if you bring up, skinny jeans or ponytails or something for men and say, hey, you know, that's effeminate. Men shouldn't wear that. Again, people absolutely just lose their minds over it.
Because what you're doing is you're putting shame on something. And, you know, like we talked about Adam and Eve, the clothing themselves, the Bible talks about nakedness, and exposing nakedness as being shameful. But now the idea is that if we talk about those things, if we talk about something like clothing, now the shame needs to be on us. And it's not just women's clothing that we're talking about with modesty. We're talking about the idea that a man can dress in such a way to be effeminate, and or act in such a way to be an effeminate man. And if you dare speak about that, if you dare call somebody to stop being an effeminate man, you need to be ashamed. You need to be shamed, because we would not dare want to shame a person for being effeminate.
Well, because our nation actually practices church discipline, right?
Yeah.
So if we do anything to bring shame on anybody in the nation's congregation, like not make a cake, we'll get shunned right outside of society.
But the shame is helpful, right? As, for an effeminate man, it is a helpful thing to know that that's a shameful thing to be and to live, and to be called to man up, called to do what's right. And so we need the work to put the shame back on where it belongs.
And one of the men that has been instrumental in that is Tim Bailey. Tim is a pastor of a church that's actually part of the presbytery that Joseph's church is also a part of. And we're going to have him on the line when we come back. So stick around. You're on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. We'll be right back.
Worship is not our idea of trying to please a benevolent being. Worship ultimately is something that God Himself demands of His creatures.
Join us this January as we will enjoy fellowship, spiritual growth, and the worship of God at the 2020 G3 Conference. For information and reservations, visit g3conference.com.
We are on the line with Pastor Tim Bailey. Tim has been a senior pastor of Trinity Reformed Church in Bloomington, Indiana since 1996. He is a writer for Warhorn Media and is featured on the podcast The World We Made and the newly launched Then Comes What. Tim is the author of several books, including Daddy Tried, Church Reformed, and The Grace of Shame. He is married to his wife, Mary Lee, and together they have 5 children and 20-something grandchildren. Tim, welcome to The Patriarchy.
Thanks so much. Good to be with you.
So, Pastor Tim, we're glad you're here. You've been doing these posts about manning up on Facebook, and I'm sure some of our listeners have seen that. So I'm guessing it's safe to assume that you were a big jock in high school, and you probably drive one of those trucks jacked up on oversized wheels with a Confederate flag flying in the back. Is that right?
No, actually, I'm effeminate. And so I write to myself, and I try to sort of douse, you know, dousing is where you try to find water. I try to douse myself and write to myself. I drive a Prius.
And my, he's got a Confederate flag in the back, right?
My soccer playing youngest son says all Prius drivers are gay. But I drive the little Prius, not the big one. Oh, wow. Oh, okay. So I'm not at all what people would think I am.
Well, Tim, you have been instrumental in encouraging us to man up. What is effeminacy?
Effeminacy is different for each person. My wife and I have said that a lot of times some of the more effeminate men we've known are men that are very macho, that don't have the courage or strength to say no to their sons as they raise them. And so effeminacy doesn't run counter to good muscles, buff bodies, sports, and stuff like that. Effeminacy at its essence, if you look at the Greek word malakoi, that is the word in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that the malakoi will not inherit the kingdom of God. Effeminacy is being a soft man. And softness is defined in a multitude of different ways. And obviously, if you speak of body parts, soft is not good in the bed, right? God intended us to be hard, but soft is also not good in war. It's not good in fighting sin. It's not good in lust. It's not good in a variety of ways. And so if every time we think of it as feminine, it being in essentially effeminacy is to be a soft man. And, you know, when we think of hard men, we think of fathers who exasperate their sons and daughters because they're impossible to please. Well, you don't want to think about hard man in that way. You want to think about a hard man being a man who fights his sin, who is not a coward, etc.
Could you tell an effeminate man just by looking at him? Does clothing matter at all in this, or is this just a sin of the heart?
That's the place you get the most pushback, because everybody wants their dress and their hair to be just an insignificant personal preference. And the fact is, Scripture says it's a shame for men to have long hair. And it also says, not in so many words, but it says it's a shame for women to have short hair. And so appearance does matter. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, when Scripture says that women should not wear men's clothing, and the technical term that Scripture uses there is a warrior's clothing, it is making a statement about clothing. And so even though from culture to culture, long and short with regard to men's hair and clothing change. So it is relative culturally. I would never argue against that. Still, in every culture, there is hair that is sin. In every culture, there is clothing that's sin. I once had the experience of Jürgen von Hagen and I were spending a week writing together. And as we left the house we were staying at, we saw a guy in the yard and we stopped to talk to him. And the guy had a shawl, he was wearing sort of a dress. Everything about him screamed effeminacy. He was one of the more over-the-top, getting his flame on dudes I've ever seen in my life. Huh? Fingernails, yeah, painted long fingernails. My wife is here listening and she'll contribute through me. We have to recognize that part of this is clothing and hair. And why Christians push back against that so very hard is frustrating to me. I'm not trying to define precisely what length or precisely what clothing. But the fact that we can't admit that this is part of being effeminate is crazy. On the other hand, there are many men that appear very macho in their clothing, the cars they drive, their hair length and everything, who are really quite malakoi, quite soft.
But didn't Jesus say, Tim, that we're not to judge with appearances?
I want to say no. Do you mean in the Old Testament where Samuel says God looks on the outward appearance? I mean, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Is that what you're referring to?
I think he just means John 7, when Jesus is talking about not judging according to appearance, but righteous judgment. Anyway, what we're really getting at is just the everyday Christian that will tell you, well, you shouldn't judge based on appearances, because they take that single verse out of context.
Sure. Yeah. So, yes, when our kids were in high school, they went around the country recording Christian conferences, and many of the conferences were homeschooling conferences. And we developed, through our children, not Mary Lee and me, we developed a vocabulary about certain things that were typical of a certain kind of homeschooling family. And we referred to certain girls raised in a homeschooling family as prairie muffins, okay? And what that meant was that they would always wear skirts and that the skirts always had lace. They always had long hair. It's always been a temptation of God's people to judge superficially and to think that they can just take certain things, like the fact that you've been baptized, and say, well, he's a Christian, he's been baptized. To take the fact that a girl wears lace and always wears dresses, or with Pentecostals that they wear denim skirts and never cut their hair. We can't give in to superficial judgments, okay? But that does not mean that appearance doesn't signal things. And the thing that always kills me about this issue is, if we didn't know who we were and we were walking down like Kirkwood Avenue, the main drag in Bloomington, and we were to look at people going by, we all know what we're seeing. And the reason we all know what we're seeing in certain men or certain women is that those certain men and certain women are screaming through their appearance, and intentionally so, I'm gay, I'm effeminate, I'm hip. And women, I'm butch. And why everybody can admit what they're seeing when it's not in a Christian context, it's not theological, it's not biblical, it's not with the language of Scripture. But then the minute anybody says, hey, don't, if you're a Christian, you don't want to dress in a way that signals that you're the opposite of the sex that God made you. And so it really bugs me. I constantly get intense pushback anytime I mention appearance, as if everybody, you know, is like turning me into a legalist because I mention appearance. I've never said anything about what constitutes long hair, but I do try to say to people, look, a long hair on a man, if the culture judges it long, is effeminate, and it is to refuse to submit to what God made you as a man or woman. Hair matters. And how anybody can deny that who's read the letters to the Corinthians is beyond me.
So if being soft doesn't work well in war and it doesn't work well in general, and most people recognize this, why do you think it's so prevalent today?
Well, this is kind of interesting. So when I was younger, I was a hunk. You know what a hunk is?
Yeah.
I was buff. I was not adipose, fat. I was well built. I had good shoulders. I was strong. And I went out and I worked with a group called Youth Specialties. They used to run the youth worker conferences, and they had a satirical journal called the Wittenberg Door. So they were hip. I was hip. I went to work with them hip because I was hip. And I grew my hair long and I pierced my ear while I worked with them. Why? Well, I had this sense that the sweet spot of sexual attraction of a man to a woman was being strong and also having long hair and a pierced ear. And, you know, at the time I did it, and, you know, it's kind of a joke. I was young. I was foolish. I was vain. But years later, I began to think about it, and I began to realize what I was doing was just copying all the bands that I listened to. You know, I went to all the concerts, and, you know, I was in bondage to my taste. And, you know, you go and you watch Dan Fogelberg, and he comes out on the platform, and he has a cape. You know, his affect is malakoi. It's effeminate. It's like a dude and a dudette at the same time, you know, a girl. And, you know, my favorite band was Yes. Well, Rick Wakeman, come on. You know, and then you begin to think about all the other bands I went to see, and there are some exceptions, but basically the center of sexy when I was growing up in the late 60s and early 70s was, you know, halfway in between man and woman. You know, you had to have the ethos of a man, but the appearance of a woman, and that was the sweet spot. Now I look back on it, and I think, I knew exactly what I was doing. And so, you know, guys today can say, well, you're an idiot. You don't know what long hair means today. You don't know what piercings and, you know, tats and all this stuff mean today. And I say, oh, come on, it's boring to me. You know, the reason we titled one of our podcasts, The World We Made, is because I was ahead of all these dudes who think they're so hip. I was hip before they were hip, and I was disgusting. And so I want them to be warned not to go down the path I went. My wife, when we got married, she had a pierced nose. She was an egalitarian. We were both feminists. And guess what? She had a pierced nose and short hair. And it's like, come on, guys. You know, we all know what we're saying as long as we're not claiming biblical support for it. So why does saying that scripture affirms the very thing that we know we were doing at the time and it condemns it, why all of a sudden all this pushback? Can't you have a prophet who has committed the sins you're committing telling you, don't go down the road I went?
So are shame and repentance related, or are they antithetical to each other?
Shame leads to repentance. Shame is a gift of God.
So how does an effeminate man repent then? What does that look like?
It requires a rejiggering that's on the level of a plate tectonic shift. It's such a foundational shift in our thinking and our conceits. We have to realize that God did not owe Adam and Eve shame at their naked bodies. That was a gift from him. And you read Reformed theologians and they'll just say this. They'll say that Adam and Eve's shame was a gift from God. And so then we begin to think about when we've experienced shame and when we still feel shame. You know, sometimes I tell my congregation that I can get up in the morning, be taking a shower, and I remember sins I've committed. And I go, oh, I actually make a noise in the shower. And that's a gift of God. And if you look at the beginning, you know, the New Yorker had a series of articles on the homosexualist movement back in the 90s that was so helpful to me. And of course, the writer was a pagan woman, you know. But this was when AIDS was in full-blown bloom. And from the very beginning, the homosexualist movement has absolutely the center of their goal politically. It has been to kill shame. And that's the reason from the very beginning. They're living out. You know, I think it's so ironic that the UK, St. Albury, that whole movement, titles their website and their movement Living Out. Well, what does out mean? Well, out is I am no longer going to give in to shame. I'm no longer going to be ashamed. I'm going to be out and loud. And so all the gay pride parades, everything that the homosexualist movement has done has been an attempt to deny that there is shame at men having sex with other men and women having sex with women. And the very fact that they are so strident in opposing shame should be a tell to Christians that shame is key and we have to protect it. And really, an awful lot of what a preacher does, a pastor, is preach in a way to try to restore shame to sins that God condemns. Because that shame is such a help in us repenting. It makes us see the horror of our violation of God's character in our lives and flee to the cross and flee to the Holy Spirit to change us. So I think that shame, you know, the one thing that we can say today is you can separate conservative reform people today on the basis of whether or not they're fighting against the shame of the LGBTQ sexual minorities or whether they're trying to affirm it and teach it. And that really is the dividing line in the church today. Either we see shame as a gift of God and we try to restore it to people who have consciences, who have been seared and no longer feel the shame, or we're not biblical.
So how should a church deal with an effeminate man that's within itself? Like, not outside of that particular local church, but a man that's within the, that's a member of the church.
Well, I was thinking about that last Sunday, looking at one of the sons of our church. How do you like that? And it's a pastoral judgment, and it has to take into account the parents. It has to take into account how visible or invisible that effeminacy is in that person. It has to be pastoral. And when you bring in pastoral, things are judgment calls. And so some men who come into the church and have very long hair, you just simply say, hey, cut your hair, dude. For heaven's sakes, do you realize how vain you are? Yeah, your hair is beautiful. But why would you compete with women? I mean, honestly, why would you try to be more pretty than women? Now, I have sort of said that to one of the children of our church privately in the parking lot of a hospital. And he kind of smiled and he didn't argue with me. But there are many other men I would never say that to. And I wouldn't say that to, because in my judgment, that is not where to start with those men. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's like when we had missionaries who retired from the mission field after a whole lifetime of ministry. They came to our church, and one day a woman showed up in our church with a halter top for worship. And immediately they were like, blah, 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 blah. And it's like, look, we don't want her halter top to be the entry point of our church. When we don't know her, we don't want her to get the idea that she broke an unwritten rule against halter tops. What we want to do is to lead her to see the holiness of God in her own sinfulness. And so there have been many men in our church who have had hair, not many, but several, who have been unseemly in their effeminacy, and I have never said a word to them. And why? Well, because there were other fish to fry that came before their effeminacy. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. It takes wisdom to be able to deal with these issues. Mm-hmm. Why are people like Al Mohler and Russell Moore and those other men like that just skirting the issue, if that's even the best way to put it?
Well, the minute you start talking about this, you're into the area of ad hominem. You're talking about the character of other men. It's very hard to know their character. And so when you talk about motivations, you're always talking about character. I think every pastor who loves his sheep, when Obergefell, the Supreme Court ruling that legalized sodomitic marriage, came down, I think all of us, all of us despaired. We realized that we were going into the darkness, and we had to make a decision whether we would go into the darkness quietly or noisily. Okay, does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
And I think an awful lot of people who love to be celebrities and to be a part of the conversation of, you know, the conservative network, Fox News, who like to have lots of people pay them to come to their conferences, who like to have people listen to them, I think a lot of them began to realize, and if you read what they write, they'll talk constantly about young people today, young people today, young people today. And what you can see is that they don't have faith the young people are going to continue to listen to them unless they demonstrate sensitivity to the pressure points that younger people are feeling. That's my conviction about what happened when Obergefell came down. I think a number of men made a decision that they were going to modulate their tone in order to not be declared to be off the reservation. The problem with that is that those men, almost all of them, are not pastors. They're talking heads. Remember the band Talking Heads?
Yeah.
And
yeah, Psycho Killers.
And yeah, these guys are guys who depend upon people who aren't their sheep listening to them. People who are other men's sheep listening to them. They depend upon infiltrating your congregation as a shepherd and peeling off people who will trust them instead of you because they're famous, because the whole country respects them, because they have a lot of money and a lot of numbers and a lot of influence. And I think either pastors start fighting against them or pastors are going to be corrupted by them. And so what I think is, look, if you watch celebrities, and I keep telling people, my father was nationally known. My father-in-law was internationally known. I grew up among famous Christians. I have their number, and I'm not intimidated by them. And these men must not corrupt the church. We have to stand against them. And you can watch these men and watch the modulation of their positions on various issues. Some of these men at first were against the neutering of Scripture, taking out all the words, all the cognates of father, for instance. You know, over the last 25 years, somewhere around a third of the word father and its cognates in Scripture have been taken out by modern translations. We all know what's going on there. Mm-hmm. You know, you have to be an idiot not to know what's going on there. And these men at the beginning were against it while the groundswell in the conservative church was against it. But then the minute the groundswell moved, and I knew it was going to move, you know, all of a sudden, you know, they start releasing study Bibles in the neutered versions of neutered translations of Scripture. All of a sudden, they reverse their position. And look, when you see a Christian celebrity all of a sudden making common cause with the way that the church is going, what you should immediately think is that Scripture says that people surround themselves, Christians surround themselves with men who scratch them where their ears are itching. All of us need to cultivate our ability to recognize when a famous Christian leader changes his position and begins to scratch our ears where they itch, okay? And that's what I think is going on with this. And it doesn't mean that these men are godless. It doesn't mean that they're false shepherds, although some of them I'm sure are. What it means is that we have to condemn that fearfulness and faithlessness on their part. And that's what the book, The Grace of Shame, is attempting to do. Look, guys, this is evil. And we need to rebuke these men. The thing that kills me about The Grace of Shame is none of these guys have acted like the book was even written. It names them, it cites them, it gives the quotes, everything. And everybody just acts as if the book wasn't written. We all know what they're doing. But the fact is, the church, and as I've gotten older, I've become more and more convinced that we shouldn't just blame pastors that change their message and their commitments, but we need to blame churches that demand that their pastors and their celebrities scratch them where they itch. And everybody today is feeling the pressure. You know, I can't tell you how often I hear from people who are fired or whose jobs are on the line because they're getting pressured to cave to like, for instance, the transgender movement. And it's like, look, if we're not going to stand against the transgender movement, pray tell me, what are we going to stand against? You know, I had a guy recently whose wife, ex-wife, or I guess she's his ex-wife now, you know, and he's feeling the pressure of presenting his church to the court as a church that's reasonable. okay? Because if he doesn't do that, he's going to lose custody of his children. This is very common in the church today. You know, the courts aren't embarrassed about making decisions based on the degree to which the church that's in question is making common cause with the homosexualist movement. And, you know, you think, if we're not going to defend Scripture when it comes to divorce custody battles, where are we going to defend Scripture? Where are we going to say, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? And listen, if you think the gospel is not bound up with our sexuality, you have no idea how central to our existence and our being sexuality is.
Well, Tim, if any of our listeners wanted to message you or get in contact with you, or maybe they wanted to read your writings, where and how could they do that?
Well, my email is tbbailey, T-B-B-A-Y-L-Y. It's weird spelling, at gmail.com. And I get emails all the time, and I'm a shepherd, and I love sheep. And I love pastors and I love elders. They can always email me. The other thing is they can read the books at Amazon. Just type in B-A-Y-L-Y and The Grace of Shame or Daddy Tried or Church Reformed, and they can find the books. They can download the books as Kindle files. Daddy Tried is also a recording, audible.com. And you know, but, you know, when we're talking about effeminacy, The Grace of Shame is what they have to read, really.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks for coming on, Tim. We really appreciate you taking the time, and I think our listeners are going to really enjoy it, too.
Well, I hope so. And please pray for me, and pray that God will give us faithful shepherds.
Amen. All right, thanks, Tim. That was Pastor Tim Bailey, author of The Grace of Shame. You're on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. We'll be right back.
Do this?
Because you had love in your hands and you gave it up.
But they would have killed Wesley if I hadn't done it.
Your true love lives and you marry another. True love saved her in the fire swamp and she treated it like garbage. And that's what she is, the queen of refuse. So bow down to her if you want. Bow to her. Bow to the queen of slime, the queen of filth, the queen of putrescence. Boo! Boo! Rubbish! Filth! Slime! Muck! Boo! Boo! Boo!
Well, that's one way to shame somebody.
Yes. That's one of my favorite movies. And, man, that woman is shaming.
Yes,
and,
she is.
Man, we had a great conversation with Pastor Tim.
Yes, that was excellent.
And to warn us of removing the shame from sin, and one of the ways that and when our culture wants to shame us for standing up, one of the temptations for us is to kind of work to try to take that shame that they put on us away by softening the edges, by cutting the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know. The culture's like this old woman here, and we want, the last thing we want to be is under their eye of shame. So we work to try to cut the edges, and we want others to be able to, we want to be a palpable in this time. But the truth is, there's two types of shame. There is the good type of shame, the shame that when we sin and we recognize that sin, when we recognize how guilty we stand before God and that we do not deserve his forgiveness. We're not beautiful. We're ugly. We have rebelled against him. And when we understand that shame, that the pain of that, it doesn't move us to flaunt our sin. What it does is it moves us to cry out to Christ and plead for him to forgive us and to grant us grace and mercy. And so if there's a listener out there, maybe you've been feeling that pain of shame for effeminacy. Sometimes we feel that pain. We want to get mad and lash out. But maybe you've been feeling that pain of effeminacy. You're enslaved to pornography and lust and homosexuality or just some other sin that's shameful. You know, we wouldn't even have talked of some of these things in other days because of how shameful they are. But maybe you're feeling that shame. The answer for you is not just to wallow in the shame and be destroyed. The goal of that shame, that's part of God's kindness to move you to repentance. And so that good kind of shame moves us to Christ to abide in him, to avoid really the bad shame. And that's the shame that was mentioned in Jeremiah at the beginning of this episode. And that is that there's a day coming when we'll stand before God and we will be exposed, our sins exposed. And unless we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, man, that our shame will be exposed for all to see. You will either experience shame now that will lead you to repentance, or you're going to deny your shame, walk around ignoring it, and one day experience the full shame. And when you're displayed completely naked, unclothed before God, and what a frightening, terrible thing to have your shame exposed then and for eternity.
1 John 2:28 says this, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." That is our episode for this week. If you are not yet a Fight Laugh Feast Club member, go to fightlaughfeast.com, click to sign up to become a member, and use the code PATRIARCHY to support us and support the network. Until next time, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Christ, if you lack confidence, and all you have is shame, repent and believe and be free. For those of you that have, this is our call to you. Build, fight, protect, lead. This is the Patriarchy.